It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Ullman, author of The Issues Etc., Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the Book of Proverbs.
Learn more about demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman at issuesetc.org.
It seems quite hypocritical, actually, for secular progressives on the one hand to say that people ought not to bring religious arguments and religious motivations into the public square, and then on the other hand, to praise Martin Luther King for his work and witness.
Christus Victor is Christ, whom the Father sends into the flesh precisely so that he can defeat the enemies of the human race. He's the great warrior striding onto the field.
Then the Lutherans, they brought us over here.
Everybody blames the Lutherans.
Missouri dairy farmers love Issues Etc.
We have heard the history of God's people from, well, their entrance into the promised land. We'll pick that as an arbitrary starting point. To their exit from the promised land, either the northern kingdom via, well, the Assyrians just kind of carrying them off. We never see them again. And the southern kingdom carried off a little bit later as God's judgment against both. And we've heard all that history in between. Now we're going to hear that history again. But it's told from a slightly different perspective. The first time we went through the history, it was being written by a prophet while it was happening before those exiles had taken place. And the second time we hear the history, it's being told by another prophet after the exile is over or around that time. Is there any differences between 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles? We'll be looking at 1st Chronicles in our series, Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Monday afternoon. He is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He is author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
The first thing you have to climb over in the book of 1 Chronicles is a whopping 9 or 10 chapters of genealogy. You think, surely this will be done in the next chapter, and it isn't for 9 or 10 chapters.
Yeah, it keeps going, man. I mean, Ezra is serious about this stuff, and he wants to. I think that it's helpful to know the context of the writing of this book, because you pointed out that we're going to cover a lot of the same territory here in Chronicles that we did in Kings, which is true. But the history of the church, kind of the unanimous ancient history, gives us two very distinct authors for these two books. Jeremiah as the author of 1st and 2nd Kings, but Ezra as the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And that helps put things in context. It's going to flavor the whole thing, because while Jeremiah was writing 1st and 2nd Kings as the people were getting ready to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and to explain how God's wrath is going to be visited on the people, Ezra is the priest in charge of the return to Jerusalem after the exile is over and the rebuilding of the temple and overseeing the reinstitution of the worship of God. And so while Jeremiah and therefore 1st and 2nd Kings are going to have a strong theme of warning, Ezra and 1st and 2nd Chronicles are going to have a strong theme of hope. And that's really why I believe the book begins with these 9 chapters or 10 chapters of chronology. The chronology is going to retell the story of God's faithfulness all the way through. Now, it's amazing how Chronicles starts. It just says, Adam, verse 1, Adam. But we're supposed to understand with that word Adam, the whole history of creation, fall, redemption, and everything that goes there. And so when the Chronicles gives us these names, it doesn't just list the name, but it's bringing to our attention the entire history. I heard a joke one time that a guy went to prison, and all the guys were standing around at night, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the darkness, he heard 42, and everybody started laughing. And then it died down, and another guy said, 16. And everyone started laughing. He said to this guy in the prison cell, he says, what's going on? He says, oh, those numbers stand for jokes, and we've all heard them so many times that we just have given them numbers. So you say the number, it's like telling a joke, and everybody laughs. So he thought he'd try, and he shouts out, 21. And nobody laughed. And the guy next to him says, We've all heard that one. this is kind of what's going on with the genealogy. It's just shouted. It says the name, but that name is standing in for all of the history of the things that the Lord has done. And so instead of just being a history of the reign of David, in fact, Chronicles, because of the genealogy, becomes a repristination of all of the Old Testament.
So what's the purpose of this book, or actually these two books that we'll treat as one over the course of two conversations?
Yeah, if we can put it right there in the rebooting of the temple under Ezra, we can see both the purpose and the theme of the book is to lay the foundation for an authentic theocracy in Judah. Now, what we mean by that is that the house of David has fallen. I mean, it's in some ways David is still around, but the promise that David would have a son sitting on the throne has gone by the wayside because the house of David sinned, because David himself sinned, and the kings that came in his line after him had sinned, and they've all shown themselves not to be the fulfillment of the promise. And so even though the physical descendants of David have shown themselves not to be the king that's expected, the Lord is still going to raise up a son of David to sit on the throne. So this central verse and central passage in 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings 7, the promise of the seed of David, is going to come back and be the central passage of this text as well. It's not till later when 1 Chronicles 17 that it comes up, but God is going to repeat this promise that even though the sons of David have failed to be the expected king, that God will come and be the king of his people. And so the theme is going to be this, something like, Judah, the people of God, prosper only in faithful worship to God. So it's a restoring the people to a trust in God, to a trust in his promises, and to worship there at the temple while they wait for the true king to manifest himself.
Also in Chronicles, we get a little more kind of explanation, author's explanation. I notice when it recounts the death of Saul at the very beginning of its narrative section there in chapter 10, it tells us explicitly why God put Saul to death there at the end of chapter 10.
Yeah, that's right. So we had the prophetic explanations in Kings 2, but it's going to be added here as well, just so there's no doubt what's going on. I mean, when the people are unfaithful, when Saul is unfaithful, when he takes himself the duties to sacrifice the animal, the Lord is going to come and he's going to punish him. There's this theme that actually comes up in 2 Chronicles that's right there at the end of chapter 10, where it says, Saul did not inquire of the Lord. He sought a medium for guidance. And this idea of inquiring from the Lord is going to come up over and over again. So even as Chronicles are, the chronicler Ezra is telling us that David is bringing the ark over into Jerusalem, he does it. It's what motivates him is because the people hadn't inquired of the Lord since the time of Saul. And so this question of, are you inquiring of the Lord? In other words, are you trusting the Lord? Are you looking to the Lord for all good things? Are you keeping the first commandment? Is going to run all the way through the book.
There is the story of David's coronation or his anointing as king, or we would think it was his second anointing, because it does not record Samuel's anointing of David. But there are no pre-King David stories. There's no David before there's no, you know, David slaying Goliath. There's no David as a mighty warrior under Saul's reign.
Yeah, it's interesting that Chronicles is going to give us the killing of Goliath's brothers and like Goliath's nephews and stuff later on, but we don't have the killing of Goliath. Now, that means a couple of things. Number one, one of the interesting things when we're reading Chronicles is going to be what's not mentioned. You know, one of the great things about reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles is seeing the things that were included in 1 and 2 Kings that are not included in Chronicles. And then also to see what was included that wasn't included in the other ones. In other words, since we have these parallel things like we have in the Gospels, we want to look at the things that are not included and the things that are added for explanation. And one of the things that we notice very soon in reading Chronicles is that the stories of King David are very limited. They're not nearly as expansive as we had in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. And so we don't have any of the stories of David's early life, the choosing of King David. We just get to David when Saul dies, and then David becomes king. The other thing that we notice is that while the earlier accounts of King David included all of his sins, his falls and his failures, his weaknesses, his idolatry, his adultery, his murder, all of that, that we only have one time where the unfaithfulness of David is mentioned in Chronicles. Otherwise, the other stories of his failures are not included. Now, that's we should not understand that to mean that Ezra was in some way trying to cover up the sins of King David, because his sins were very well known. I mean, it's not like this was a secret. In fact, in some ways, Chronicles is like the Gospel of John. It assumes that you know the other Gospels before you get to the Gospel of John, and Chronicles assumes that you know the stories and the accounts of kings before you get to them. So it's not like it's a cover-up. But we start to see the purpose is that the Lord is going to, in fact, keep this promise that a son of David will sit on the throne in spite of the failures of David and in spite of the failures of all of David's children.
There is an accounting that runs over two chapters on the mighty men of David. What's going on there?
Yeah, I think this is nice. It starts in chapter 11, verse 11, and it continues all the way through chapter 12, as you have this. It's got, just when you thought you were done with the genealogies, it starts to have another list of men, but this time it's soldiers, and it's called they're called David's mighty men. It's like David's captains and David's generals, and this is nice for a couple of reasons. I mean, number one, one of the dangers that we have when we think about the scriptures is we have these, our imagination is kind of held captive to the felt board of our Sunday school classes. So when you had the old story of King David, you had the you had the two hills, and you had the army of Israel and the army of the Philistines on the other, and you probably had like five soldiers in one army and five soldiers in the other, and you have these two cartoon figures coming together in the middle, and we tend to imagine the Bible like this. You know, we see Jerusalem in our imagination, and we see the city with like four houses and 10 people living in it. And so these, I like all of these long lists like this, just to let it sink in that David was surrounded by all of these soldiers, by all of these generals, by all of these people from all the different countries, and that that his ruling was, you know, there's all these kind of very complex logistics in running his army, and that David is surrounded by all these people. It's not just King David there with his sword going out and fighting, but King David is a commander of all of these armies. And so it's helpful to get these lists of the mighty men because it helps fill out our imagination. It helps fill out our remembering of how these things must have been, and it makes it more real, more lively. The second reason, though, is it gives us the picture of David as really the Lord of hosts, the commander of hosts. It's not just David. He is standing over this massive army that's able to go out and destroy all the people around him. Now, David doesn't necessarily want to do that, but his army, whenever Jerusalem is threatened or the people of God are threatened, David has this army that can go out and destroy the Ammonites, can destroy the Syrians, and that stands in as an encouragement to the people when they're going back and trying to build the walls so that they can be protected, to remember that, hey, the Lord is the one who can protect his people. And when he gives us this promise of a king like David, he's promising protection for us and his word and his name.
How does it tell the story of the ark's journey to Jerusalem?
It's interesting how Chronicles, and I should have looked this up, I can't remember, I don't think this happens in when we have the story in Kings, because we remember that the ark moved to Jerusalem in two phases, that David says, hey, we want to inquire the Lord, so to do that, we want to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. And this is going to be another theme of Chronicles, because remember, they're trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, so how the whole thing got there is going to be very important. So they were bringing the ark up, and you'll remember that as they brought it up, the man who was going by, Uzzah, put out his hand to hold up the ark, and the Lord struck him dead. The Lord's anger was there, and so David said, whoa, hey, let's leave the ark there. And that's at the end of 1 Chronicles 13. And then we have the story of the establishment of Jerusalem, and then the defeat of the Philistines, and then that's in chapter 14, and then chapter 15, we go back to the ark story. It's an amazing sort of thing that the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem is divided with the establishment of Jerusalem and the overcoming of the Philistines right in the middle. And then the ark is brought up with all of this pomp and all of this circumstance. David even says, we weren't paying attention to the requirements that the Lord had given before, but we're paying attention to them now. We want to do everything just like God told Moses. And they follow the prescriptions that the Lord gave, so that in chapter 15, the ark is brought into Jerusalem with great pomp and circumstance.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. It is our series with him introducing the books of the Bible. We are in 1 Chronicles. When we come back, we'll talk about the ark being placed in the tent of the meeting, or at least in a tent where it awaits its true presence. David actually has a psalm there in the book of 1 Chronicles. We'll see what it has to say. And the part of the ark in the worship of God's Old Testament people. Looking at 1 Chronicles, introducing the books of the Bible with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
We're currently faced with a crisis in Christianity, a life and death struggle between orthodoxy and heresy, between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults.
The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
The prosperity gospel, it's nothing short of a wholesale transformation of Christianity. It's the glory of the cross supplanted by the glory of consumerism. It's a fast food Christianity. It's long on looks, but it is dreadfully short on substance.
You can meet and hear Hank Hanegraaff at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org. Don't miss the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're introducing the books of the Bible, our series. We've come to the book of 1 Chronicles. You say that the entrance of the Ark into Jerusalem, this story that you briefly recounted to us before the break, is a pretty big feature here in the book of Chronicles. Why?
Oh, yeah. We have it highlighted, kind of underlined for us naturally in the text. So we had it divided into two parts, chapter 13, then chapter 15. And then you get there in chapter 16, and the Ark of God is brought into the tabernacle. They offer offerings before it. And then David is going to sing a song of thanksgiving. In fact, David delivers the psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brothers to play in the Lord's presence. And so it's highlighting David's role in the liturgical life of Israel, but it's doing so in a very interesting way, because David is, he's not going to be the priest. He's not going to make the same mistake Saul made. He's not going to present himself as the one who's making a sacrifice, but David is going to direct and govern the worship life in the temple. And the psalm is beautiful. I mean, it's repeated in a couple of, it's kind of parts of three different psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. And it's combined here in this great hymn of thanksgiving, which serves a number of things. I mean, it points out that the importance of the ark in the presence of the Lord's people. It points out the importance of the temple in the worship life of the Lord's people, and it points out the importance of faith in the rule of King David. I mean, King David. I mean, we had this long list of David's mighty men, and we have these lists of David's military conquests, but really the crown that David is going to wear, the name that he is going to boast in is the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who taught the people how to praise the Lord for his goodness. And that is on display here in this psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. And there's a couple of passages to point out that are helpful. Verse 13, again, 1 Chronicles 16, 13. David prays, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen one. So he goes back to this promise of the seed that was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, even to Eve, and that will in the next chapter be given to him. And I think one of those beautiful verses is verse 29, where David says, Give to the Lord the glory, do his name, bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If we're ever tempted by the beauty of other things in the world, this Psalm of David calls us back to the beauty of the Lord's holiness. And that's an amazing sort of thing to think about when they're offering these burnt offerings. And as these animals are burning on the altar, David is going to say, if you want to see what's beautiful, look here at the altar. Look here at the tabernacle. Look here. This holiness that the Lord has given to us, this is beauty. It's the Christian idea that the most beautiful thing in the world is the picture of Jesus sacrificed on the cross.
The account of the Lord making a covenant with David is retold here as well. What would you point out?
Yeah, that's right. So it's interesting that the Ark of the Covenant, which again is the central thing, is under the central thing in the worship of Israel, is understood to be the throne of God. In fact, the Ark is understood to be the seat of God, and the lid of the Ark is called the mercy seat. So this is it's a common thing. Probably the pagans learned it from the Christians in the ancient world, that God has a throne where he sits. But what the throne looks like tells you what you need to know about God. So when you need to know what to think about Baal, the false god Baal, you see that he rides on the golden calf. In other words, he comes to trample and to destroy. But the Lord, the true God of Israel, he sits on the mercy seat. He sits in the place where every year the blood has come in, the blood of the sacrifice, and it's poured over this seat, and it covers the Ten Commandments. I mean, if we want a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament, it's given to us so beautifully with the Ark. Because remember, in the Ark are the Ten Commandments, which are there telling God of our own sin. I mean, imagine if you get called into the principal's office, or your parents call you in there, and they've got standing on their... sitting on the desk right there in front of them, they've got the 10 house rules. And you walk in and you say, I'm in trouble. I know I'm in trouble. Imagine now we go to stand before God and he's got the 10 commandments there. He's sitting on the 10 commandments. We're in trouble. And yet the priest would come into that place and would pour the blood over it so that the blood obscures the 10 commandments. It's just perfect preaching of the gospel, that the Ten Commandments are not held against us now. Our guilt is not held against us because of the sacrifice of another in our place. Just absolutely beautiful. So the Lord has established his throne there. And then he comes along to David and he says, now I'm going to establish your throne. Now this throne of God and throne of David are going to merge into one, because the Son of God is going to be the Son of David. This is the great mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus is going to be both David's son and David's Lord. So he's going to sit on the Ark of the Covenant, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign as both king and priest, as sacrifice, victim, and as God of all. That Jesus is going to take up all of these thrones. So we have the establishment of God's throne in chapter 16, the Ark of the Covenant, and then we have the establishment of David's throne, and Jesus is going to sit on both of them.
There is, I don't think this is included in the account in 1 Kings, there is a prayer that David prays after the covenant has been proclaimed to him.
Yeah, there's a prayer in 2 Kings also, but this one might be more extensive. It gives us more of the details there. But David, in that prayer, we see something quite amazing, is that David... the Lord says to David, so remember the story, David's going to build a house for God, and God comes and says, no, I never commanded you to build a house. Instead, I'm going to build a house for you. And David goes into the tabernacle, he goes and he falls down in front of the ark, and he says, how can this be that you are so gracious that you would give me this promise? And from this promise that the Lord gives to David flows, I mean, half of the Psalms that he writes, that the Lord would see to it to extend the promise of Adam and Eve that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the devil, that he extends that promise to King David, so that now David knows that from his family will come the Messiah. And the prayer is so great because it reflects to us that David understood this. I mean, one of the great dangers that we have when we read the Bible is we think, oh, well, we look back on it and we understand it now, but probably they didn't understand it then. You know, that maybe we understand that the promise God gave to Adam and Eve meant that the Messiah would be born of a virgin and would destroy the devil, and in the meantime also be killed but rise again. We understand it now looking back, but they didn't understand it then. But when we look back, we see that, no, look here, Eve says, I've begotten a man who's the Lord. She understood the promise even back then. And this prayer of David shows the same thing then, that David understood the promise that God was giving to him, that this seed, this golden thread of mercy that runs through the Old Testament, that it would also run through the house of David. How wonderful.
And then there follows kind of just, I would call these like battle summaries, administrative notes on David's kingdom.
Yeah. Again, you know, when we remember the context that here's the tribe of Judah decimated, carried off to Babylon, and now trying to reestablish themselves, that we remember how much encouragement they would get from these stories about how King David was able to go and conquer the people that now are despising them and are attacking them again. It tells the story, it's kind of funny, in 19, that this guy Nahash, he's the king of the Ammonites, and he dies, and so David sends... And he sends a sympathy letter over to them to say, you know, sorry about the death of your king. And they, the counselors say, oh, David has sent spies into the land. And so they take these guys and they shave their beards and they cut holes in their clothes so that their buttocks are exposed to the whole world. And they send them back in shame. So you can imagine these guys. And they come back to Jericho, and David goes down and he sees them and he says, don't stay here till your beards grow back. And he becomes, you know, he's despising the Ammonites and the Syrians. They realize it. So they decide, well, since David hates us, let's go to war. And they go to war against David, and he just wipes them out. I mean, he just, you know, it's not even a problem for King David. I mean, who are the Ammonites? Who are the Syrians? He goes and inquires of the Lord and says, should we go to fight? And the Lord says, go to fight, I'll deliver them. And sure enough, it happens.
Pastor Brown Wolfmiller is our guest. We're in our series on this Monday, introducing the books of the Bible. We're in 1 Chronicles. When we come back, we'll hear about the defeat of those giants related to Goliath, but not Goliath himself. And then in chapter 21, David decides to kind of muster the people up and take an accounting, and he reaps God's judgment. Stay tuned.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth, and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, a changeless Christ for a changing world. While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments like the church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in his church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith, The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest. He's publisher of Everyone's Luther Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. We are introducing the books of the Bible in a series with him, and we are in 1 Chronicles, just about halfway through the book. Now, David has all this, at least according to the telling of 1 Chronicles, very kind of easy victories over all of his enemies, including in this one, David or David's, I guess it would be his brother or his nephew or someone, seems to very handily defeat not one, but several giants related to David's Goliath.
Yeah, this is where we find out that Goliath had 4 brothers, and that these giants, and David is going to take care of all these guys down in Gath, this region of the Philistines, David's army even, you know. And it's one of the things that happens in 1 Chronicles. It's not just that David is defeating all these people, but even, you know, his nephew and his mighty men, all these, there's just... It's like everybody is victorious. And I heard someone say that the reason why this is so important, we know that Goliath had these 4 brothers, is this is why David, when he went to fight Goliath, picked up 5 stones instead of just 1. I don't know if that's kind of nice, though, to think about, that David had his sights on bigger things. You know, there's nothing that can stand in the way of the Lord when he decides to get up and get after it. And that's what is being shown to us here in 1 Chronicles. I mean, no one can stand before the Lord. And the reason why the people, you know, 300 years later, are in captivity is not because the Lord is weak, but because they were falling away from the Lord, proving themselves to be disobedient to the Lord, not following the Lord. And so the Lord has used other people to come against them. I mean, so the book is making an argument. The argument is that when the Lord is on your side, that nothing can stand against you. When the Lord is against you, nothing can protect you. And that the Lord has told you how it is that he's going to be on your side. He's going to be on your side. He's going to be gracious and kind to you through the temple there in Jerusalem, through the promises that he's made, through the law and through the gospel. By repentance, we are friends with the Lord and not enemies with the Lord. And yet the people, through their idolatry, are constantly tempting the Lord to become their enemy instead of their friend. And so the book is going to make this argument that, look, King David, the friend of the Lord, has nothing to worry about. Even these giants can't stand against him.
But then, in chapter 21, we are told that David takes a census of the people, and the reason for the census was to essentially figure out how strong your military was. And we are told by the author there that it has a diabolical origin.
Yeah, this is very... This is a text not to be missed, because this is going to be central to the text, not 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles as well, to the Old Testament history. Because one of the points that we made already was that the book here doesn't have anything bad that David did. I mean, it doesn't have the story of King David acting crazy when he went down to the Philistines. It certainly doesn't have the story of David and Bathsheba. In fact, I think in the previous chapter 20, It says it happened in the spring of the year at the times when the king go out to battle that David stayed at Jerusalem. That's exactly how the account of David and Bathsheba begins. But instead of telling about David and Bathsheba, it tells about how Joab went out and destroyed the Ammonites and brought David the crown and put the crown of the king of Ammon and put it on his head. So that we have this very distinct, a noticeable absence of David's sins, David's mistakes, David's failures, except for this in chapter 21. And it tells us about the census that King David took. In other words, this is going to be the singular mistake that David is going to make in 1 Chronicles. And there's a lot here. I mean, there's a lot of points to unfold here. But I think maybe the main one, and then we can get into some of the sub ones, but the main one is that this account is going to tell us how it is that the temple is in this certain place. Remember, Ezra is bringing back the people, rebuilding Jerusalem, seeing to it that the worship continues. And so Ezra is going to tell the story of the census that David takes, the mistake that David makes when he tempts God by doing this, by taking the census, so that he can get to the threshing floor of there in Jerusalem, on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, so that Ezra can tell us this is why we stand here on this very place to worship the Lord.
It kind of makes you, well, it's not kind of the typical picture of God's judgment here. God not only judges not just David, but all the people for this. He makes David choose the poison.
Yeah, that's right. So we have, and a lot of people like to point this out, that in chapter 21, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel. In 1 Kings, it says the Lord stood up against Israel. So you want to see a contradiction there. But we want to remember that before Satan was a person, it's simply a title. It means the accuser. And so it says the accuser stood up against Israel. So God is going to come now and tempt David, and David's going to fall to this temptation, even though Joab tries to persuade him not to. I again, you know, as we kind of wrestle with these histories and try to get behind them, it's easy to think of Joab as the bad guy. He's kind of the bloodthirsty general. I mean, we know that when David is on his deathbed, he sees to it that King Solomon, when he takes over, is going to have Joab executed because he killed so many people out of wrath. And yet, in this case, Joab is the one who's saying to King David, hey, look, you have all the victories you want. Why do you want to tempt God by having this census? But still, he can't compel him to stop, and so David does. And so the Lord sends the prophet Gad to King David, and he says, this is verse 11, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now consider and answer what I should take back to him who sent me. So God sends the prophet Gad to King David and says, here's your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being attacked, or 3 days of pestilence, the angel of the Lord coming through. And David answers, I'm in great distress, he says. But his answer is really quite wonderful. He says, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, because he is merciful, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. So King David, instead of choosing 3 months of being attacked, he chooses 3 days of the oppression of the angel of the Lord, Jesus himself coming down. And he says, this is because the Lord's hand is merciful.
That's really remarkably, I mean, he is a man who's repentant of his sin here. That's quite clear. But that's also the other side of true repentance, faith.
Yeah, that's right. And it proves that David is in fact true, because the angel of the Lord does come through the country and starts wiping people out. And this is one of the things that I think is important for us to pick up on, that a lot of times we see this character of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And we want to remember that the word angel means really messenger. It's an office. So it can refer to people. It can refer to the spirit beings that God has created to serve humanity, the good and the bad angels that we normally say. And it can also refer to the second person of the Holy Trinity, to God the Son, to our Lord Jesus, before he was named Jesus, before he had our flesh and blood from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so when we see the angel of the Lord, that's really what we want to think about first, unless there's reason to think not. we want to think that the angel of the Lord who appears to Joshua, the commander of the Lord's armies, or who appears to Moses in the burning bush, or who appeared to Abraham with two angels on the side to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, that that character, the angel of the Lord, is Jesus. And so the angel of the Lord comes and is destroying here, but then David is able to see him. He has a vision of him, and the angel stops in a particular place, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and the angel of the Lord has his sword out, and he's right there on the edge of Jerusalem, but he stopped, and David sees him there, and he falls on his face, and all the elders fall on their face, and David prays to God and says, I'm the one that sinned. Let your hand stop. And so the angel of the Lord sends Gad the prophet to say, I've heard your prayers. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to kill any more people. And so that place where the angel of the Lord stopped is where David is going to go and make preparation to build the temple, to put the holy place right there where death stopped and the Lord had mercy, where Jesus stood and put away his sword. That is the place where the temple is to be. And so now Ezra, as he's writing this, can say to the people, he can stand there on this threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, on the Temple Mount, on Mount Zion, where the temple is, and say, here is the place where the Lord stopped his wrath. And that is where we've come to that place. We haven't come to the mountain where the Lord boomed out the Ten Commandments and said, don't touch lest you die. We have come to the holy mountain Zion, where the Lord comes to us to dwell with us in peace and kindness. Unbelievable.
David's plea is more than just stop. He actually says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But he also says, when he's pleading for him to stop, let your hand be against me or my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people.
Yeah, that's right. So David is offering himself as the mediator. The Lord is going to provide another mediator. I mean, his wrath is going to come partially on King David, but it's not until David's Lord and David's son comes along, Jesus, that the wrath of God fully falls on him instead of on the people. And it's in Jesus we see that this prayer is in fact fulfilled. When all of God's wrath and all of God's anger for the sin of David, for the sin of Solomon, for the sin of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, for the sin of Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and Aaron and you and me, and the wrath of God for all sin is poured out on the son of David instead of on us. And so we see again that this prayer and all of this is pointing us to Jesus.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. Today, First Chronicles. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book Has American Christianity Failed, and publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at IssuesETC.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Lutheran Elementary School Association is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a federal FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the Lutheran Elementary School Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about First Chronicles in our series Introducing the Books of the Bible. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. The Lutheran Reformers commended what they called the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren, and that's exactly what you will find at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's an opportunity for you to meet with Issues Etc. listeners from around the world. Our 2018 speakers include Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Craig Parton, Angus Manouge, Hans Feeney, Scott Klusendorf, Will Wheaton, and Hank Hanegraaff. Registration is $120. That includes three meals. Child care is free, thanks to the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. You can learn more about the premier conference for Christian laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th. And Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Let's do two things here to kind of wrap up that end of the thing. We have the story about how the temple got to be where the temple is, and then we'll get into the building of the temple here in a minute. Why was that census so bad?
Well, it demonstrated, by the way, you're plugging the conference that people, you don't skip that stuff, folks. I mean, this is, if you guys haven't been to one of the Issues Etc. conferences, you guys do the best. I mean, I love your conferences. So people should, if they haven't been to them, if they like Issues Etc., it's like, you know, this is kind of the drive. The show is kind of the drive that you go to go and feast on this for 2 days. So that's great. So people should go. But to your question here, this idea that the Lord would be so angry about the census, it's the reason is because it demonstrates that David was starting to trust not in the Lord, but in himself. You know, in his own name, in his own strength, in the strength of his mighty men. And so the idea of taking a census is the idea of putting your trust in men, putting your trust in princes, putting your trust in your own strength. And that is bad. That is the opposite of what King David is called to do. Now, the amazing thing, I think, Todd, is that here in the middle of Chronicles, we have this census, which is the worst thing that King David could do, and yet it's in this book that we pointed out that it started with 9 chapters of genealogy. I mean, what is that if not a census? And yet the genealogies that are given to us and these list of mighty men that are given to us in First Chronicles, in fact, are not only not a census, but they're like the anti-census. They're a list of God's work. They're a chronicle of God's deeds. They're a chronicle. They're a chronicle and an accounting of how God has blessed the people. And how they haven't trusted in themselves, but they trusted in the Lord. But as soon as David says, "Hey, go and take a census," he's saying, "Hey, I want to." It's David looking in the mirror. I want to see how strong I am. And when he's looking in the mirror, he's not looking at the face of God and the promises of God to be with him and bless him.
We get some kind of behind the scenes details about preparations for the building of the temple that First and Second Kings just didn't give us.
Yeah, that's right. So when, even though the Lord told David, "Hey, you're not going to build a house for me, that's going to be Solomon," Chronicles tells us that David went through extensive preparations to make sure that the house of the Lord was ready to be built. So David gets all the supplies, all the people, he orders it, he designs it, so that David has a huge hand in the building of what we call Solomon's temple, the Lord's temple built by Solomon. And Chronicles tells us that, and it tells us even more. You know, it tells us, we had in the end of 1 Kings the drama of how Solomon was to become king. We don't have any of the drama here. It's just Solomon's king. In fact, the Lord told David, Solomon will be the king. He said, the Lord says, "Behold, a son shall be born to you." Where am I? I'm in chapter 22, verse 9. "A son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies all around, and his name shall be Solomon. For I will give him peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So the Lord has extended this promise of David to Solomon, the king of rest and the king of peace. Solomon sounds a lot like the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So here comes the Lord's instruction that Solomon would sit on the throne after David.
And it also kind of glosses over how bad things were for David near the end of his reign. It kind of tells the story. It's not an untrue thing. It just simply doesn't include how messed up David's household and family were. You almost get the impression he had one son, the rest of them didn't matter too much. And then in a very organized way, he hands the reins of power over to Solomon. He gets everything ready for Solomon to reign. He seems to be the one. He tells Solomon, you know, be wise and be understanding when you're king, those kind of things.
Yeah, and at the end of the book here, it's going to be a lot like the beginning, where it's going to have all these lists of people, but it's David, even though his own house is kind of falling apart, David is going to be influencing with a very strong hand the house of the Lord. He's going to be setting in place the Levites and the different duties that are there. So that, you know, when Moses set up the Levites and gave them all their duties around the temple, a lot of them had to do with the fact that they had a tabernacle to pack up and move around and bring back together. David makes a profound note of that when he's moving the ark into Jerusalem and didn't do it right. And so he goes back and studies the prescription for the Levites on how they're to be around the temple. But now it's got to be different, because instead of having a tabernacle, they're going to have a temple. Instead of having a place that moves, they're going to have a place that stays put right there in Jerusalem. And so David goes about giving new Levitical prescriptions to the house of the Lord, how the different tribes are supposed to act in the Lord's house. And it's amazing to think about the contrast. You know, as Absalom is rebelling and he's being killed by Joab, and then David's other sons are rising up against Solomon, and there's all this intrigue in David's own house. David's heart is set on the house of the Lord to make sure that the worship that happens there is right and is good, and he's commended for that. I mean, David should have given some attention to his own house. It seems like when he's dying, he's kind of neglectful, and Bathsheba has this strong political role. But David is concerned about how it goes in the house of the Lord. And Ezra wants to show us that, because that's what Ezra is concerned with as well. And Ezra knows that when things are rightly ordered in the church, then even though the chaos can be in our own homes, there's still a blessing for us there. When the sacrifices are preaching the blood of Christ, we can endure a lot of nonsense at home when we know that the Lord Jesus is on our side.
The end is very liturgical. David has a prayer that sounds uncannily like our modern version of "This is the Feast" that is prayed and sung in the divine service there in the middle of chapter 29. It has all the same kind of attributes that are ascribed to God.
Yeah, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory. That's probably where the end of the Lord's Prayer comes from. This David's praising the Lord before the people in the temple. Riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength. Now, therefore, our God, we praise you and praise your glorious name. Now, think about this. Here's Ezra, 500 years later, who's giving this book to the people as they go back to Israel. And as he does this, he's not only putting the people back onto the same threshing floor of Ornan, the same temple mount where the Lord's wrath is held, he's now putting into their mouths the same song of praise that David handed over to the temple, so that the people can go back to this place and praise the Lord in the same way that David praised them, trust in the Lord in the same way that David trusted, and have this hope that the Lord had delivered to the house of David.
You cannot come to the end of this with about 30 seconds here, Brian, without seeing that this is prefiguring in the strongest possible way the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant with David. About 30 seconds.
Yeah, that's exactly right, because the prophets are always wrestling with this question. How can the Lord keep his promise to keep David's throne around forever and also absolutely demolish the people and utterly destroy Jerusalem? And the answer is that mystery is only solved in Christ. And so we're getting hints of this. We're getting this preached to the people, and we're going to see it eventually when the Son of David comes into his kingdom on a donkey, and when he's enthroned with thorns, and when he finally sits ascended on the throne of David, as Peter preaches.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, publisher of Everyone's Luther, Prefaces to the Books of the Bible. You can download it for free under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Brian, thanks for your time.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue to look forward to feasts and festivals, remembering Mark the Evangelist with Pastor David Peterson, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Abraham and his son, Isaac. It is kind of an idealized telling. There's nothing untrue in this retelling of David's history, but it's being told for a different purpose. We're being told the good parts because it's intended to point us forward to its fulfillment. It's perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of David and our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You could win an audio DVD of every presentation from all six Issues Etc. Making the Case conferences. Record your answer to the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? On our comment line, 618-223-8382. If we play your answer during Issues Etc., we'll send you a conference audio DVD of almost 50 hours of teaching. 618-223-8382 and answer the question, Issues Etc., What Does This Mean? Please be sure to mention where you listen.